And last week, our topic broadly was the interaction of Jesus with the scribes and Pharisees, and that will continue on, obviously, both in the life and the ministry of Jesus, a little bit more in this chapter as Jesus discusses yet more of their practices and flawed systems. And we're really kind of picking up in the middle of this whole argument, because all of the passages that I read last week, plus what we will be looking at today through the end of the chapter, as I said last week, is largely about the human condition, the human response. Much of the gospel is intended to demonstrate or to manifest who Jesus is, what he can do, the power, the authority that are there. And we've seen scattered bits of interaction with various groups over the course of time, but this is one of the lengthier, and certainly one of the first of the lengthy interactions in Luke in regards to society at large, and the Jews in particular, the scribes and the Pharisees. So I'm going to start reading at chapter 11, verse 27 of Luke. And it's happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation to condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." And I'm going to stop reading there. I hope to get farther than that, but I'm going to stop reading there at this point in time. Let's pray. Father, as always, we come to this moment in the service and we recognize our dependency on you. Father, this isn't about an educated person passing off the understandings and structures of academia. This is about hearts being open to the word of the Lord. It's about our response to the word that you have given to us, to the instruction that you have provided, and to the record of history that is before us. And so we pray for wisdom, we pray for grace, we pray for insight beyond the normal, ordinary consideration of scriptural concepts, that you would help us to bury these things deep in the recesses of our heart, that they might have lasting impact or permanent effect in our hearts and lives on a daily basis. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, as I said, we were looking largely at what we refer to as the blaspheming of the scribes and the Pharisees and those who questioned the manner or the means by which Jesus did what he did. And the common attribution among the religious leadership was that he was doing what he was doing by the power of Beelzebub, which indirectly, though it doesn't say it, indirectly is saying by the power of Satan. And Jesus said, obviously, that can't be the case, because Satan is not going to cast out Satan. But the thrust of the argument is about the attitude that precipitated or caused people who were, as I said, the guardians of the word, the keepers of the scripture, the Jewish people, particularly scribes and Pharisees, the ones who should know and should have been most open and most receptive, it is to give us the contrast of what happens when people who have the word freely available to them do not embrace it and do not allow it to truly penetrate the recesses of the heart. And that's really, as I said, that's where we are as Christians. If you look at this from a demographic standpoint, we are kind of the equivalent of scribes and Pharisees, people who've been Christians a long time, people who are familiar with the Word, have had ready availability of it. The thing we have to guard against is that we don't become inured to the effect or the meaning of Scripture and thus rob it of the life and the power that it has. When the writer of Hebrews says the Word of God is alive and powerful, he's saying there is a dynamic of the Word that should take place in our heart and in our lives. And if that dynamic is not there, the Word ultimately becomes not a source of life, but a source of death. And so what we're looking at here is kind of that human response. In contrast to the Pharisees, to the scribes, who suggest he's doing this by the power of Satan, a woman cries out from the crowd. It says she raised her voice and she said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and blessed are the breasts that nursed you." And she makes a point which has some meaning and some value, but you got to be careful about it, because basically what she wants to do is to beatify Mary, is to somehow elevate her. And Jesus responds and says, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, if I were to pick one verse in this chapter that is the linchpin of this whole chapter, it's that verse. Because this woman wants to say, Mary, the woman who bore you, your mother, is a very special woman indeed. And he does not deny that she had a special place of privilege, but the point that is important here is she is the only person who could bear that privilege. Nobody else could be that person who gave birth to Jesus and who nursed him in his infancy. No other woman could do that. And so by saying that, you're elevating one individual out of a group and saying, wow, she must have been really something. She must have been really special. Now, there's room to talk about Mary's characteristics, but the Bible doesn't tell us why Jesus chose her, just that, or why God chose her to bear Jesus, but just that she was chosen. So we don't know what goes into the decision-making from God's end. But what God does not want us to do is get lost in the idea that somehow Mary should be elevated or was elevated in any way, shape, or form. All of us have a duty to be responsive to God. And what Jesus said is, more than that, what's important is that those who are blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, obviously, that is a repudiation of the scribes and Pharisees. They're the ones who, as I said, have been given the responsibility of the word. They're the keepers, they're the teachers, they're the ones who are to guard it, they're the ones who are to promulgate it, they're the ones who are to put it forward into the discussion of society at large. That's their challenge. But we know from the record of the Gospels that the Pharisees had constructed a very, very precise litany of things that they could do, should do, would not do, but they were guilty, having formed all of those laws, of utilizing every possible loophole they could to avoid the plain meaning of Scripture. So while they were trying to become ever more precise in their, quote, interpretation or application, in their heart, they were always looking to undermine it. Jesus said at one place, he said, "You say what I might use to help my mom and my dad in their old age, I've devoted to the temple, and so I can't use it to help my mom and dad." So they used their, quote, responsibility to give to the church or to the synagogue to undermine the responsibility they had as children to their parents. So what he's saying is, you talk about the word, but you deny the power thereof. And what does the Bible say about the last days? People will have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And this is exactly where the Pharisees are. They've got the form of godliness. They've got every religious ritual down pat, and they observe them scrupulously. But it did not change the attitude of the heart. And when this woman says, "Oh, the woman that bore you surely is blessed," he says, more blessed, more blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And so over and over and over again, it comes back to the word of the Lord. It comes back to the clear meaning of Scripture, and it comes back to whether or not we hear it or heed it, and whether or not we incorporate it in the course of our lives. And so he elaborates then further to the crowd. It says the crowd is still there, so the crowd is still large. I love the New King James, thickly gathered together. That's an interesting, they were thickly gathered together. He says this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. You may remember what Jesus or what Paul said of the life that we have and the world that we live in about the Jews wanting a sign. He says, in the wisdom of God, this is from 1 Corinthians 1:21, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Now here's the issue. The Jews would say, give us a sign. In other words, give us another sign, or as I said last week, a sign more to our liking, a sign of our choosing. And they would always move the bars. If Jesus would have done anything, they would basically say, well, that's good, but that doesn't prove yet who you are. Their request was not a request from an attitude or posture of belief. Their request was from a posture of unbelief. And when you ask God to do something from a position of unbelief, obviously he has no interest in doing that. He has no requirement to respond in any way, shape, or form to that. And he says to them, there will be no sign other than a sign like the sign of Jonah in his generation. The idea of being swallowed up by the fish, being inside for 3 days and three nights, and being regurgitated out and having, quote, a new life or a new opportunity that was given to him. We need to be careful, though, that we don't just denigrate, quote, the Jews, because he makes a similar point with the Greeks. He says, the Jews want a sign, but the Greeks always want more wisdom. The Greeks loved what we call the esoteric, the very theoretical, abstract reasonings that were there. And the idea basically was that it was what you would call insider knowledge, you know. You had to be a member of the club, and only those people on the inside really would know all the mysteries. So they were ever more getting involved in what they considered to be wisdom. I've talked about the word sophistication. I use the word sophistication to largely talk about people who have achieved a certain level or status in society. But the word sophistication comes from the word that we also get, the word sophistry, which is to make specious or untrue arguments. So the word sophistication actually means somebody who's pretending to be something they are not. So if you tell somebody they're sophisticated, you're basically calling them a hypocrite. Even though the word has a positive analysis in the world today. And the idea here is that these are people who are hypocrites. This is sophistry. The Jews were not interested in a sign because they were not interested in believing. The Greeks were not interested really in greater wisdom. They were looking for ways to exclude or to push aside their responsibilities and their duties to God. And so it's the human heart that is in view here. It's that attitude of resistance to who God is, to what God says, and to what God wants us to do. So as humans, we will always manipulate the machinery of life to justify our unwillingness to be or do what God asks us to do. And that's why Jesus said, this is an evil generation. They want a sign, they're not going to get a sign except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be a sign to this generation. And of course, he's talking about his crucifixion and his resurrection 3 days later and his ascension back into heaven. He says the Queen of Sheba, this passage calls her the Queen of the South, but the Queen of Sheba traveled a great distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She traveled probably weeks, even months in a caravan to get to Solomon, to be able to gather from him wisdom and understanding. She brought with her all kinds of gifts and offerings as a sign. And he says, In the day of judgment, the Queen of Sheba will rise up as a witness against these people. And he says, yet someone greater than Solomon is here. Then he talks about the response of the Ninevites. He says, the men of Nineveh, or the people of Nineveh, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, someone greater than Jonah is here. So people who were faced with a, quote, lesser witness than Jesus, someone who is less wise than Jesus, Solomon, someone who is less a figure of righteousness than Jesus, Jonah, when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, when the men of Nineveh heard the message of Jonah, they responded favorably to that. So it indicates that their hearts were favorably disposed to hear what God has to say. And so he then, in verse 33, talks about what it's like in the human life. It uses an example of the body, but he's talking about life. Nobody, when he has built a lamp, puts it in a secret place. What's the point of a light? The point of a light is to give light. So what we're talking about here with the gospel is the light that comes from God, the light that brings understanding to life. And he says, the eye is like the lamp of the body, or we could say the window. The eye is the window into the body. And it uses that because the eye is what processes light. It takes the light that's here and the reflection and the way it comes out of all the different materials, and it's light that allows us to see life and understand what's going on around us. You think about it, though. Every sense in the Bible is used at, or every one of the five human senses is used in the Bible to talk about the idea of coming to know and understand God. The Bible talks about he who has ears, let him hear. The Bible says that we are to taste and see that the Lord is good. The Bible talks about our worship to God being a sweet, savory aroma to God. You've got that sense of touch or that sense of feeling. And Paul talks about those whose consciences are as though they are seared with a hot iron. There's no feeling that is there. So what is he saying? All of these are doorways into our understanding. But here's the point. When light is given, it's to bring light. And he says, basically, it's like if you have a house and the windows are really, 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 really dirty, they're not going to let the light in. Or today we might say if you have the shades pulled, they're not going to let the light in. And I like the version of the shades pulled because the Bible talks about the Jews having a veil that is across their eyes, across their understanding. And so the idea is that you get up in the morning, if you close all your blinds at night, your house is still rather dark. If you have light, if you have windows that are not covered, obviously you've got light coming in there. But he says life is basically like that. If you open your eyes to God, if you open your eyes to the gospel, the light can come into your life. The light will bring understanding. The light will bring direction. The light will bring purpose. The light will bring renewal. The light brings life. It brings that ability to process what's going on. But the Jews and the Greeks, as I said by the verse from 1 Corinthians, they were not interested in light. They were not interested in life. They were interested in justifying themselves in their already sinful condition. They weren't looking for truth. They were looking to self-justify. They weren't looking to honor God. They were basically looking to honor themselves. And that's why he said, they go pray on the street corner so that they can be seen by men. They're not honoring God. They're honoring themselves. They go and they give their large gifts in the synagogue. They're not giving to honor God. They're giving to be seen. They're giving to be recognized. It's a sophistry. It's a sophistication that has no meaning, no value. And it ultimately is a denial of the very nature of God and that which God wants to do in our lives. And so he says, when we have a light, the point is to bring light. We put it on a lampstand so that everybody may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, your body is full of light. If your eye is dark or dim or bad, your body is full of darkness. So take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. And here's that light. This is that false light. For the Jews, that false light was the law. They had so twisted and turned the law that it didn't reveal God. They simply used it for their own purposes. The Greeks loved wisdom, and that had been the force that drove society for hundreds of years. But they did not really want to know truth. They were simply searching out of the emptiness of a vain heart, much as we see in Ecclesiastes on Wednesday nights. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Wisdom will not satisfy if it's divorced from God, because ultimately it's not full wisdom. It's only a measure or a small thimbleful of the potential of truth that is there. So he says, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If your body is full of light, having no part dark, then your whole life will be full of light. And it's the bright shining of a lamp that gives you light. And he elaborates then that, or doesn't elaborate, the experience that follows elaborates on that. He is invited to a Pharisee's home, and he goes in and sits down to eat. And the Pharisee sees it and marvels or wonders that he did not first wash before dinner. The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. You are foolish people. Did not he who make the outside also make the inside, but rather give alms of such things as you have? Then indeed all things are clean. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. You pass by justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue. You love to be greeted in the marketplace. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You're like graves that are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. So, ceremonial cleansing, and that's the idea of clean here. This isn't the wash your hands, they might be dirty, that you speech that you give to kids. This is about the ceremonial cleansing of the law. Now, it ultimately goes back to the idea of purity and the idea of cleanliness, but it doesn't have any meaning whatsoever like that for the Pharisees. The Pharisees simply are like, you just didn't follow one of our laws. You broke the law. You broke the rules. And Jesus is kind of like, well, you're amazed that I didn't wash before I sat down to eat. I'm amazed that you wash and you don't have any appreciation for what it means. He turns it right back on them, because he's like, you think making the outside of the cup clean is important, but he says, we all know it's the inside of the cup that's important, because that's where the food is. And he says, you worry about things that pertain to the outer shell of the body, and you don't worry at all about the inner workings of the heart. And what does the Bible say? Out of the heart proceeds all kinds of evil. Out of the heart comes all of these wicked ways. Nothing in the law cleansed the heart. Nothing in the law solved that dilemma. It was symbolic. It was representative. But it wasn't reality. And what Jesus is saying is, you're all worried about washing hands before you eat, but you don't care what condition your heart is in. You don't care that you deny the law of God. You don't care that you deny the word of the Lord. You only care about the ritual. You only care about your religious motivation in this thing, which has no true value of life. He who made the inside also, or made the outside also, made the inside. And he said, they're very scrupulous. You give alms. You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. And they were very precise. There are commentaries that say when they would tithe, they would pour out their bucket of seeds, and they would literally count every individual seed so that their tithing was absolutely precise down to the decimal. You got 125 seeds in your cup, you give 12.5 seeds. You do it exactly right. Now, you could say they're trying to be careful that they don't, quote, undergive. But his point is, you are so worried about this. They would bring in stalks from the garden. You bring in rhubarb, you bring in celery. They would count out the stalks. They would do it literally down to that decimal point to be absolutely precise. And he says, yet you pay no attention to justice, and you pay no attention to love for God. And what he's saying to them is, your religious ritual isn't saving you. In effect, it's killing you. You're keeping a law without meaning. You're keeping a word that has no value. And the word is intended to cleanse the heart, to cleanse the inner person, to cleanse the man. And so he says, you ought to have done that, the tithing of the mint and the rue and the herbs, the all of the stuff that's there, but you ought not to have left the other things undone. You love the best seats, you love the greetings, but you don't care about cleanliness. And the reference to the graves is the, you know, in the idea of being clean, you couldn't touch anything that related to death because you're considered unclean. That was in part the reason why they painted sepulchers with whitewash, so that people could see them. And the idea here is, it's like walking out in a field and all of a sudden you realize you've walked across a grave and you don't know it. If it had been whitewashed, you would know to stay away from it. But it hadn't been whitewashed, and so he said, you're just like that grave. You think you've got life, but you're basically, you're dead men walking. You're full of dead man's bones. So what you are doing to produce life is actually producing death. It's like Jesus said, when you make a disciple, you're making seven times more a child of hell than he was when you started with him. And then the lawyer said, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us. And he said, woe also to you who are lawyers, in other words, the scribes. You load men with burdens hard to bear, but you yourselves do not touch the burden with one of your finger. In other words, we make the rules, but we don't follow the rules. Sounds like modern day politics, doesn't it? We make the rules, but we don't follow the rules. We'll tell you what they mean, but they don't apply to us. That's exactly what they were doing. Woe to you, you build the tombs of the prophets, but your fathers killed the prophets. In fact, you are bearing witness that you approve the deeds of your father because they killed them, and now you're building the tombs for their bodies or to make them a memorial. He says, therefore, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets, I will send them apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. This is a wicked and perverse generation, and all of this will be brought to bear. That's exactly, we were talking in Sunday school about the persecution that took place in the land of Judah under Rome in the late 60s A.D., and that's exactly why we see that judgment. It's the response of this wicked generation that not only supported their fathers who killed the prophets, but they killed the Savior. They put him to death. So the blood of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, will be required of this generation. From the blood all the way back to Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, who died between the altar and the temple. I say to you, it will all be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter in, and you did not allow others who entered in to well. You entered, those who wanted to enter in behind you were hindered. As he said these things, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that he might say that they might accuse him. And there it is, just like the kid caught with his hand in the cookie jar. No remorse, just greater treachery being planned. Confronted with the truth from who? He who literally is the Word of God. If anybody should have had resonance with the Word, it should have been these people. But they were the most resistant of anybody to God because the Word had become commonplace to them. The Word had been stripped of value. They no more cared about serving God than they cared about any of these rules. That's why they didn't follow them. They just promulgated them to continue their authority and their power over the little people. And they got indignant about it, and Jesus is straightforward with them, but it does not penetrate and it does not change the heart. And that's the jeopardy that comes to people who are constantly exposed to religion, constantly exposed to the Word, but don't hear it, or don't see it, or they don't taste it. They don't get the savor of righteousness. They don't get that sensitivity to the gospel. When we lose that sensitivity, we lose all ability for the Word of God to have its effect. And that's what he's talking about with blasphemy. Those are the people who in the face of the miraculous God who could do anything, anytime, anywhere, would resist what God was doing. And not only resist it, they would attribute the work of God to the devil. But the Bible talks about that very same thing as we draw to the end. It says there's going to come a day when those who profess to be Christians will even deny the blood that bought them. So that's where the world is headed. We don't know when, we don't know how quickly, that's where it's going. But it goes there because people harden their hearts. They become resistant to the word. And that's why I say over and over and over, when we read the word, we have got to let it speak to us and we've got to be responsive. That's the whole point of that verse that I pointed out as the pivot or the fulcrum. She said, oh, blessed is the woman that bore you. Blessed is the woman that nursed you. And he said, no more than that, blessed is he who hears the word of God and keeps it. That's the crux of Christianity. Hear the word, keep it. In other words, honor it. You can't honor God if you don't honor the word. It doesn't matter how sincere, quote, you think you are. If you don't honor God's word, you cannot honor God. And so the word, he says, my word lives and abides forever. My word will not pass away. Not one jot or tittle shall pass before all is fulfilled. The word of the Lord is the critical factor in determining our future success. As if we pay attention to it, if we let it have its work, it will bring great blessing. If not, it will become the sword that dangles over our head and eventually will serve in judgment. And then the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh will say, we heard the word and we repented and we were pagans, we were heathens. So the word of God has to be that source of eternal truth in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your love. We're thankful for all that you afford us in Christ. And yet, God, in this very passage, we see the dangers inherent in religious lifestyles that are devoid of meaning, true meaning. God, that's why you say we need to continue to assemble together so that we don't fall prey to that self-delusion, so that we don't fall prey to the cunning trickery of society, which is constantly trying to tell us why the word doesn't mean what it says. God, may we never reach the moment where we accommodate that in any way, shape, or form, but may we stand firm, holding fast to the truth, the word of truth, the word of life. That truth will bring life into our lives. That truth will bring light that will illuminate every experience that we have. So God, help us, I pray. Help us, I pray, to be strong in faith, strong in the Spirit, holding fast to the word, so that we may hold fast to the glory of God. Father, we love you. We're grateful for your love in our lives. And we pray your continued help and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. That's